One of the most successful military generals in the history of human civilization was a young man by the name of Alexander, who lived way back in the 4th century BC. Alexander was born into a very privileged family. At the age of 20, he succeeded his father Philip as the king of Macedon, a province within the country of Greece. Along with his dad's throne, Alexander inherited a strong kingdom and an experienced army that he learned to command with great courage and with great skill. And over the course of the next 10 years or so, Alexander accomplished far more than most of us would accomplish in 10 lifetimes. He built a vast empire that stretched west from Greece all the way into Persia, and then from Greece and Persia south into Egypt. He's now known to us as Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military minds, the most powerful and successful men that the world has ever known. Alexander had everything that most of us could only dream of. He had power and prestige and wealth and women and youth and good looks and success and fame, education under Aristotle, an enduring legacy. Alexander had it all. And that's why it's a bit surprising when the ancient historian Plutarch tells us that having accomplished so much, such a short period of time, that Alexander was immensely unhappy. In his essay on the contentment of the mind, Plutarch tells us Alexander was once listening to a Greek philosopher talk about the vastness of the universe. In response to this conversation or lecture, he began to weep and to cry uncontrollably. One of his friends who was nearby, who saw what was happening, asked him what was wrong. And Alexander, the man who had conquered much of the known world, said this: "There are so many worlds, and I have not yet even conquered one of them." One of the most sought after but elusive virtues is the virtue of contentment. I think it's an important topic to consider on this weekend that's dedicated to giving thanks to God. The subject of contentment is essential for us to consider in a society like ours that is plagued by discontent, and by depression, by unhappiness, by a sense of entitlement. Many in our society, and probably many of us right here in this room, are struggling deeply today with this very issue of contentment and satisfaction. We struggle with it even on this holiday, in our culture that's dedicated to the giving of thanks. Now, the reality, of course, is that you and I enjoy far better quality of life than most kings and queens did for thousands of years. We have better technology and better health care and better sanitation. We have better transportation, better entertainment, more civil liberties, all kinds of luxuries that men like Alexander the Great could not have even dreamed of. Who would have thought even back in the 1990s? The majority of us would be carrying a little supercomputer in our pocket that gives us instant access to all kinds of information and communication, your whole library of CDs. I can pull out my cell phone and in 60 seconds I can literally tell you anything about anything. Here in 21st century North America, we live far better than most kings and queens did throughout history. That is a fact. As Canadians, we enjoy unspeakable, almost unimaginable wealth and privilege and freedom that many people in our world today would be willing to die for. Those men and women that we see on the evening news who pack by the thousands into rickety old ships that are likely to sink before they reach the shores of Western Europe, and yet they come. And so, brothers and sisters, given how blessed and how privileged we are, how can it be that so many of us in this nation struggle so deeply with contentment? How can it be that we're so depressed? How can it be that we're so dissatisfied? How can it be that we're so anxious? How can it be that we're so angry at our lot in life? We're so envious of what others have that we do not. How can it be that we have this gnawing feeling deep inside of us that says that my life is not all that I hoped that it would be? That little voice that tells you I deserve better than this. How is it that our modern day poets and musicians can declare we can't get no satisfaction? We still haven't found what we're looking for. Well, with God's help this morning, we're going to probe some of those questions and learn what the Word of God teaches us about this virtue of contentment. And we're going to discover today from God's Word what the Apostle Paul calls the secret of being content. Bonnie's already mentioned Philippians 4, and I'd ask you to turn to Philippians 4 in your Bibles. You can turn it in your own Bible if you didn't bring a Bible with you. Turn in the blue pew Bible to page 832. Page 832, Philippians 4. We're going to read four verses this morning. Philippians 4, and I begin reading in verse 10. I remind you, this is the Word of God. Rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me the strength. This is the Word of God. As we launch into our inspired text this morning and take a little break from our ongoing expository study in the Gospel of Mark, I want you to notice, first of all, that true contentment in life does not depend on our outward circumstances. It's the most important statement you're going to hear this morning. It's the most countercultural statement you're going to hear all week. So let me repeat it for you. True contentment does not depend on the situation or the circumstance in which you happen to find yourself. We live in a society and a culture, brothers and sisters, that quite frankly does not believe that. As a result, we live in a society that's absolutely plagued by unhappiness and by discontent, a lack of thankfulness for all of the rich blessings that God has poured out upon us. The doctrine that our society and culture teaches us when it comes to the matter of satisfaction and contentment is that we can attain it by changing our situation. And so these are the principles that are taught, that we're taught to live by in our culture, either explicitly or implicitly. If you're not satisfied with your spouse, get a divorce and find another one. If you're not satisfied with your job, quit it and find something else that pays more. You're not happy with your house, get a bigger mortgage and buy something that's bigger and better. You're not happy with the Ford and the Chevy that you can afford, buy a BMW that you can afford. You're not happy with your church, go down the street and find another one. Better music and better programs, more comfortable seats. You're not happy with your body, go get plastic surgery. The list goes on and on and on and on, covering every situation that we could imagine. Advertisements on television and in the radio and on magazines capitalize on the collective discontent, the unhappiness of our society. They actually feed our sense of greed and entitlement even more, telling us these slogans, you deserve it. You can have it your way. Holding out the promise of satisfaction and contentment that can never actually be achieved. Because as soon as we go out and upgrade to the iPhone 5, we realize that all of our friends are already getting the iPhone 6. And because 6 months after we spend all that money on the new car, we go to Walmart and someone runs into it with the shopping cart. And then the neighbor buys something that's better. And because after we ditch the old church, we realize the new church is full of imperfect sinners too. Western culture, Western advertising has trained us to believe a terrible, oppressive falsehood that keeps us from attaining the very thing that we all so desperately want. It is the lie that we can find lasting happiness and contentment by changing our situation or by filling our lives with bigger and better things. And after trying this for months and for years, for some of us for decades, we begin to realize with a sinking feeling inside of us that it does not work. But by that time, we're so invested in the lies, We're so invested in the idolatry of materialism, we can't help ourselves. Maybe we don't see any other alternative. We don't see any way out. And so we spend our lives chasing after the wind to find at the end that we're no better off than when we started out. Perhaps we are even worse. More unhappy at the end of the quest than we were at the beginning. Contentment can be a very elusive and disappointing pursuit. We chase after the things that we think will make us happy only to find out that it didn't work. It's like the story that's been told of two teardrops that were floating down the river of life. And one teardrop says to the other one, "Tell me your story." And the reply came, "I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him. Who are you?" And the second teardrop says, "I'm a teardrop from the girl who found him." It's like the airline pilot who was once flying over a lake in Tennessee, and he says to the co-pilot sitting beside him, "When I was a little kid, I used to spend hours down there on the lake sitting in my fishing boat fishing. And every time I saw a plane fly overhead, I would think, wow, I wish I was the pilot of that plane. I wish I was up there flying that plane." And he says, "You know, it's a funny thing. Now I'm flying the plane. And every time I look down at that lake, I wish I was back in my fishing boat." Is that not the reality that we all experience in some way? The grass is always greener on the other side. And here in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives us a vision of contentment that is radically different from anything you will learn in this materialistic culture. We bought into a lie, friends, that contentment depends on circumstances, but God's Word teaches us contentment in life has nothing to do with your circumstance. Not only does the Apostle Paul teach that radical truth about contentment, he models it for us in his own life and his own ministry. Now, to get the full impact of what's going on here in the book of Philippians, to understand Paul's secret of contentment, you need to understand something about Paul's circumstance. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church not from a comfy office chair, but from a cold prison cell. He's been languishing there for a number of months for a crime that he did not commit. You might recall from our studies in the book of Acts, near the end of the book of Acts, Paul was accused and arrested for bringing a Gentile named Trophimus into the temple. And that was a crime at that time that was punishable by death. Of course, Paul didn't do it, but that didn't really matter that much. He was thrown into prison in Caesarea. He remained there for months without a trial. And after sitting in that jail for months and months without any hope of freedom, Paul took advantage of his right as a Roman citizen. He appealed his case right up to the top, to Caesar Nero. And he was transferred from Caesarea to Rome as a prisoner, where he pled his case before the emperor. And so far as we can tell from the Bible, Paul was successful. He was released and then later rearrested. And so it's from a Roman prison cell that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians so that they may understand the secret of being content. To be very honest, I'm not too sure, brothers and sisters, if the average Canadian in Paul's situation, sitting in prison for a crime that they did not commit, could make this kind of claim to total contentment, total satisfaction. According to the world standard, the Apostle Paul had every reason to be discontent and unhappy. If anyone had reason to gripe and complain, it was Paul. If anyone had a good reason to be bitter, it was Paul. I suspect that if most of us were in Paul's shoes, we would not be writing a letter like this that contains not one hint of complaining. Not one request for a lawyer. Imagine that. There's not a single suggestion in this entire letter that God has given him a raw deal. It's the kind of letter I might have written from my prison cell. It is not the kind of letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Instead of throwing a pity party for himself and seeking sympathy from the Philippian church, Paul is writing this letter to encourage the church in their own walk with the Lord and to let that church know that he is right in the middle of God's will. He's exactly where God wants him to be at that time in his life and ministry. And given that circumstance, isn't it ironic? Of all the letters Paul wrote in the New Testament, this letter to the Philippians is the most upbeat, the most encouraging. Here's a taste of what he says to this church. Find this amazing, Paul's perspective here. I hope that you're amazed by this too. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. How's that on a perspective on your trial? Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad. I rejoice with you. And you should be glad too and rejoice with me. It's a man that's languishing in a prison cell for a crime he didn't commit. And yet somehow he's absolutely confident that God has put him in that prison for a reason. It's a man, brothers and sisters, who believes with all his heart that God is a sovereign and loving Father who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That even this loving Father sometimes allows His children to go into prison cells so that they can walk in the good works that He has preordained. Paul has a rock-solid conviction on the sovereignty of God. That is a big part of the secret of contentment. Let me say this very clearly this morning, church. It's central to the secret. If you believe in a sovereign God who lovingly guides your steps through the good times in life, through the difficult times in life, you'll be able to find contentment and peace in any circumstance that this life can throw at you, even if you were to end up in a prison cell or worse. If you believe this morning in the sovereign God of providence, you will be able to rejoice when the trials come because you know that God is somehow working out His purposes through those trials. You see, friends, without a deep-seated conviction on the sovereignty of God, you will always struggle to find contentment and peace in your life. If you don't believe that God is in control, instead of rejoicing in your circumstances and accepting them as part of God's plan for your life, you'll become angry and bitter. You'll become angry at God. You'll become angry at people around you that you hold responsible for your problems. A heart that bitterly blames others for our problems is not a heart that has learned to find contentment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand as a church, we belong to a loving and a sovereign God who does not make mistakes. He wants us to believe in the God who, according to Romans 8:28, causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And if you believe in that kind of a God, if you belong to that kind of a God, you can rejoice and give thanks in a prison cell. You can rejoice and give thanks in a difficult financial situation, or in the face of a serious illness, or in a marriage that is less than you hoped it would be, or in a job that doesn't pay as well as your neighbor's, or in a car that has some rust and a few dings. You'll be able to rejoice and give thanks even though you never got to finish that university degree. Even though you haven't found the right Christian partner to marry yet, we could go on and on. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. I love what he says next. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Historical context of this letter to the Philippians, the knowledge that Paul is writing these words from a prison cell teaches us something very important about Paul's view on the sovereignty of God. But notice also, Paul speaks about contentment here as something that he needed to learn as he grew to know Christ better. Look again at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, as I mentioned before, Paul is writing this letter to encourage the Philippian church in a difficult time of persecution. He's also writing the church to thank them for a financial gift that he had recently received from one of their members, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. In a very real sense, this is a thanksgiving letter. And in verse 11, Paul wants the Philippians to know he's not writing them to fish for more money. He's not looking for a second gift. Paul wants the church to know he is not a greedy religious charlatan who's out to make a quick buck off the gospel. The Apostle Paul is deeply grateful for this gift. He recognizes this gift has met a real need in his life. Paul wants this church in Philippi to know it's not about the money. It's not the money that brings him contentment. And so he says in verse 11, I was perfectly content before the financial gift arrived. The reason for that, Paul had already gone through the process. He had already learned what it means to be content in every situation. We don't have time this morning to go through a detailed survey of Paul's life. We do get a good catalog of some of the difficulties that this man endured in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Let me just read you some of the things that Paul endured. 2 Corinthians 11, and I begin reading at verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentile, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from the false brethren. I've labored and toiled. I've gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. Quite a resume, isn't it? Not only did Paul experience all of those hardships in his life, the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, tells us the apostle suffered from another affliction, most likely a physical illness or perhaps a disability, and he asked the Lord 3 times very earnestly to remove it from him. 3 times, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a tremendous outlook the Apostle Paul had on the difficulties and afflictions. These are things that could very easily have driven Paul toward bitterness and anger against God. Bitterness towards the people who had beat him and harmed him, humiliated him. Yet Paul says that through all of these experiences of being humbled, being brought low, he learned to be content. He learned to seek his satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. This was a process for Paul. It was a process of growth. It was not automatic. Paul learned contentment by being humbled. Lest we get the wrong impression this morning that Paul's life was full of suffering from beginning to end, he tells us something that's very significant in verse 12. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. That's very easy to miss, but very important to see. Paul learned to be content through the difficulties in his life, but according to this verse, he also learned contentment when things were going well in his life, when he was abounding, as the Greek word there indicates. When we think about our need for contentment, our minds naturally gravitate towards the difficulties we need to endure. We're far less likely to think about our need for contentment when everything is going smoothly, when everything is going well. Great reformer John Calvin wrote, "It's more difficult for us to be content when we're abounding than it is to be content when we're abased." As Calvin puts it in his commentary on Philippians, "If a man knows how to make use of his wealth in a sober and temperate manner with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may be the good pleasure of the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to the measure of his ability, and is also not puffed up in pride, that man has learned to excel and to abound." The test of contentment for a wealthy and prosperous person is whether he or she has learned to part with their wealth and to be generous towards others if and when the need arises. Because only a person who has learned the lesson of contentment will be able to part with the thing that is most precious to them, their money. Though the Apostle Paul understood extreme poverty, he also understood extreme wealth and power and privilege. Unlike most of the people in Israel of his day, Paul was born as a Roman citizen. He was born into a very well-respected Jewish family. He received a top-notch seminary education from one of the most well-respected rabbis of that time, Rabbi Gamaliel. Given what we know about Paul's early life, it's quite likely he sat as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He wielded a tremendous amount of influence and power and privilege among the Jewish elite. Apostle Paul understood what it was to be wealthy, to be powerful, to be influential, and then to lose that wealth, to lose that power, to lose that influence for the sake of Christ and the gospel. You know that some have even speculated, and I think with good reason, that Paul's wife left him when he converted to the Christian faith, that he lived the rest of his life as a single man. Yet Paul says in this text, he has learned to be content, whether abounding or abased, whether free on the streets or in a prison cell. See, the need to learn contentment is not determined by whether you are wealthy or poor. Multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller was once asked this question, "How much money, Mr. Rockefeller, is enough?" You know what he said? Very famous response. He said famously, "Just a little bit more." And so, friends, the fact of the matter is that contentment is not related to your social status. Contentment is not related to your economic status. The Apostle Paul experienced both of these extremes at different points in his life. No, friends, contentment is something that we must learn, all of us must learn, from the very greatest to the very least. We must learn it when we're abounding, and we must learn it when we are abased. Now, God's Word tells us contentment is not something that comes to us automatically. It's something we need to learn over time. This brings us to the ultimate secret of contentment that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand in verse 13. Have a look at that verse once again. "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Or if you're the King James person, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Now, we Christians love to rip that verse out of its context and to apply it willy-nilly to anything that we think about in our lives. But when we interpret that verse in the original context, we begin to understand what the apostle is really speaking about. And Paul says that we can do all things through Him, through Christ who gives us strength. He is speaking first and foremost about this ongoing struggle, this battle with contentment and satisfaction. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for us to be content in every situation, especially on those days, and we all have them, those seasons of life when everything seems to be going wrong. In our own human strength, it's impossible to be content. But with the power of Jesus Christ, what is humanly impossible becomes possible, namely, that we can be satisfied in any circumstance without exception. Know a little bit about biblical geography. You may be aware, the city of Philippi that was receiving this letter is located in the country of Greece, in the province of Macedonia, where Alexander the Great once ruled and reigned. The city is actually named after Alexander's father, Philip. It's the first church that was planted on European soil by the Apostle Paul. And as a Christian church located in ancient Greece, you can imagine that many of the Philippian Christians sitting in that congregation and reading this letter from Paul were intimately familiar with all kinds of Greek philosophy. Some of the members of this congregation doubtless were converts from Greek religion, such as Stoicism, Epicureanism. What's very interesting as you examine this passage in the original language is that Paul uses a word here that was absolutely loved by the ancient Stoics, a word that appears over and over and over again in their writings. It's the word that's translated content in our English Bibles, autarkes in the Greek language, a word that the Stoic philosophers used to describe somebody who was self-sufficient and independent, someone who in their view was content. So important was this one word to the Stoics that they based their whole religious philosophy around it. The Stoics emphasized contentment as the essence of all of the virtues. It was the goal of a Stoic to reach contentment through the elimination of desire and emotion, to suppress their emotions. It was the goal of the Stoic to reach a point of emotional numbness, complete resignation to blind fate. This was the Stoic view of contentment that would have pervaded the atmosphere in ancient Philippi. It would have colored the world view of the people sitting in that church and reading this letter. But in verse 13, the Apostle Paul does something for these Greek Christians that is rather astonishing. Instead of leaving them to accept the Stoic understanding of contentment, Paul takes that same Greek word, autarkes, and he fills it with a rich new meaning in Christ. For the Stoics, contentment was about self-sufficiency. It was about resignation to blind fate. Contentment for the Stoics was a human achievement, but for the Apostle Paul, contentment was not a human achievement at all. It was a divine gift from God. Stoics taught their disciples the path to contentment was self-dependence. The Apostle Paul teaches us, his disciples, Christ's disciples, the path to contentment is Christ's dependence. I can do all things through Christ, Paul says. Ancient Stoics believed that our lives are governed by nothing but impersonal forces of blind fate. But Paul believed and taught that our lives are governed by a loving and sovereign God who works all things for our good, and more importantly, He works all things for His greater glory. What's the bottom line? The bottom line here, Christian men and women, is simply this. Our loving Father in heaven has given us everything we need to be content in whatever situation that we find ourselves. You do not have to wait for next week to be content. You have everything you need to be content right here, right now, in whatever circumstance you're in. Contentment is not about trying hard to accomplish something in your own power and strength. That's Stoicism. Contentment is not resigning yourself to fate and trying to make the best of it. Contentment is not about reaching a point of emotional numbness where we just don't care about anything anymore. Contentment in the Bible is not about self-dependence. It's Christ-dependence. Until you come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you will never know. You will never understand Paul's secret of being content. Friend, if you do not know the true Savior who alone can satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart and soul, you will try to satisfy those cravings and those longings with all kinds of false substitutes. And so we're faced with a choice this morning. You can have the true Savior to glorify and to enjoy forever, or you can keep on pursuing the false functional saviors of this world that promise you what they are unable to deliver. You can keep chasing the wind as you look for contentment, or you can grasp and cling on to Jesus Christ. Allow Him to do for you what you are unable to do for yourself. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If you're here this morning and want to know what it means to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you. Talk to me later this week. Talk to me after the service. Talk to the person who brought you here and who is sitting beside you this morning. Make this Thanksgiving weekend a weekend you will never forget. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. He will come into your life. He'll begin to transform it, to change you from the inside out. He'll do things in your life that you didn't think were possible. For those of us who are Christians here today and who are still struggling with contentment, we can be reminded this morning of a glorious truth. Our God is in control. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a sovereign God. He's worthy of our trust. We can be reminded that Jesus Christ is all we really need to be fully satisfied and content in this life. We've got a few minutes left this morning. Before we leave this place of corporate worship and we go home to our turkey dinner, I want to give us an opportunity corporately to respond to the Word of God and this God that we've been learning about this morning, this God that many of us know very intimately. I want to give you an opportunity this morning, Rosedale family, to respond to God by publicly thanking Him for who He is or for something that He has done in your life. Contented heart is always a thankful heart. And as God's people who have received grace upon grace upon grace, our hearts and our mouths should be overflowing with thanksgiving for who He is and what He's done. And so if you'd like to give a word of thanksgiving and just to publicly declare your thanksgiving to God, I want you just to put your hand up, and I've got a microphone here, and I'll bring it around to you. Just keep your comments short, to the point, and keep them Christ-centered.